Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Jeremiah 17 tonight. And we're going to look tonight at Jeremiah 17, verses 1 through 18, and it is an explicitly gospel text. It's a wonderful, excellent text of Scripture. And so let's stand together and let's read these words, Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the living God. Jeremiah writes, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains in the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water, that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him. At his end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me. But let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction." You can be seated. Heavenly Father, these words that we have read tonight contain some of the most essential truth in all of Scripture. Truth that we must know and believe. Truth upon which we must stand with confidence, recognizing, Lord God, that your word is the truth. It trumps all of our emotions, all of our human philosophy and wisdom. It trumps the philosophy of this culture. It speaks truth to us. And Lord, we come face to face in this text with the reality of our deep sinfulness and the only cure for it, which is your grace. I pray, Lord God, as we look at this text tonight, we will be overawed at the greatness and the wonder of you, our God, who would redeem a people for yourself, whose hearts were once engraved with sin, but now have been washed by grace. Lord, I pray you bless this time. I pray you would encourage our souls. I pray that we would hear and receive these words as we should. And I pray that in it all, you will be glorified. So I pray you give me grace and strength. I pray that you give me the unction of your Spirit. And I pray that you use me as a mouthpiece for the praise of your glory. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, this text that we're looking at tonight is really fundamental to understanding the message of Scripture. It really is. In Jeremiah, the core message in Jeremiah 17, verses 1 through 18, is the corruption of the human heart and the only cure, which is the sovereign grace of God. And so, as we look at Jeremiah's depiction here of fallen humanity, what we realize is that what he says here about fallen humanity stands in stark contrast to what mankind often wants to believe about himself. Isn't that true? Isn't it? I mean, when we look at this text, right, here's the truth. Man wants to, we want to see ourselves as basically good and that we just do some bad things sometimes every now and then, right? We want to believe that our real problems are external to ourselves. We want to believe that they're forced on us and that all we really need to thrive is just, you know, maybe some education, to forgive ourselves after all, because, you know, we need to forgive ourselves, or self-esteem, or some faith-based something or other that frees us to be our true selves. A little sprinkling of religion here or there, right? But the Word of God says something that is, at both times, exceedingly sobering, but far more hopeful. Exceedingly sobering, but far more hopeful. Beloved, our problem is not ignorance. Our problem is not unforgiveness of ourselves. Our problem is not low self-esteem and not external wounds that can be healed by some human methodology. Our problem is internal defilement and the disease called sin. It's the universal diagnosis of all of humanity and not just Judah. But Jeremiah doesn't leave us in despair. The same God that exposes the deceitfulness and the wickedness of our hearts also offers himself as our healer. Jeremiah cries out in verse 14, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." And that cry, beloved, captures the heart of divine grace, our only true hope. We can't cure what we have corrupted. We cannot heal what we have destroyed. Salvation and rescue must come from outside of us, or we will not be healed, right? It's got to come from the God who searches the heart of man, who knows better than we do the deceitfulness and the sickness of our fallen hearts, and yet offers grace to the sinner. This text is the foundation of all biblical religion. The message of this text is the foundation of all biblical religion, the guilt of sin and the grace of God. And it's important we get this because it's at this very point, beloved, that every false gospel and every false religion throughout history has stumbled. If you deny the depth of sin, if you somehow believe that you can reconcile yourself to God by some personal effort, by some works that you can do, by some, you know, just rolling up your sleeves and working a little harder, you will be blind to and you will diminish the glory of grace in the face of God, in the face of Christ. It's only where we see sin as engraved on the heart and incurable by human efforts that Christ is seen as indispensable and savingly powerful. You with me? Jeremiah's lament and confession must become our own. Only the Lord can heal what we've ruined. And that truth is the very heartbeat of redemptive revelation. So we're going to look at this text tonight in the way that Jeremiah presents it, in a series of five movements that are all interconnected when you really see it. Five movements that begin with Judah's sin. Sin that Jeremiah describes as being engraved upon her heart. Look at it with me. He writes in verses 1 through 4, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. while their children remember their altars and their asherim. Beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains in the open country, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Now, as we look at this, right, we need to remember the context of Jeremiah's prophecy. He's writing to a religious people, right? He's writing to a people who have professed to know Almighty God. And that's what makes this description here so devastating. You with me? They had the word of God, right? Judah did. They had the temple and they had the sacrifices. They had the law that God had inscribed with his own finger on tablets of stone, right? And they readily confessed to being God's people. But God, through Jeremiah, exposes the reality of Judah. Judah is sinful and unrepentant, and that to its core. Her sins engraved on the stony tablet of her heart by a diamond-tipped stylus. What Jeremiah does is not begin with the symptoms of Judah's sin. He goes to its heart, to the seed of it, right? To the heart. Their hearts aren't just stained with sin. They are etched with it. And it's true of every human being. Beloved, sin is not an issue of what we do. Apart from God's grace, it's what we are. It's not what we do. Apart from God's grace, sin is what we are. And the heart in Hebrew, beloved, it's not just the scene of the emotions, but much more, it's the will. In Hebrew, the heart speaks of the whole direction of someone's life, their commitments, their priorities. And the imagery of engraved sin on the heart of Judah speaks of a blatant and a persisting and an unbending refusal to choose anything but sin. Thomas Watson said, "The problem is that sin is loved. Men's hearts are set upon it, and therefore they cannot leave it." Matthew Henry said it like this: "The impression sin makes upon the soul is deep and durable. Nothing but the blood of Christ can wash it out." When Jeremiah describes the sin of Judah, it's a powerful picture. It's not, again, that their hearts are merely stained. It's that they are etched with, engraved with sin. And the pervasiveness had become so bad that Jeremiah says that the engraving of sin extends from their hearts to the horns of their altars. Now, I want you to get this, man, because this is big. What he means is that Judah's sin had penetrated so deeply that even her worship itself had become hopelessly corrupted. That's the picture. And again, I want us to get the magnitude of this. This is huge, and it's a lesson, and it's a warning for us. The horns of the altar, what did they represent? Well, they were to be the place of atonement and of refuge, right? They were to be the place where the sacrificial blood was applied. They were the place where forgiveness and communion with God could be found. But now, instead of being stained with atoning blood, those horns were figuratively carved with the record of Judah's sin. Their worship, which should have testified to reconciliation with God, had now become a public monument to their rebellion against him. Their worship, wholly unacceptable, just another evidence of Judah's idolatry. The very place designed to speak of mercy now only bore witness to Judah's hypocrisy. In other words, sin had not only invaded their hearts, it had defiled their religion. In fact, it became so ingrained in them that their children remembered their altars and their ashram, beside every green tree and on the high hills and on the mountains in the open country. We need to understand the idea of that Hebrew word to remember. It describes affection and familiarity. What Jeremiah is saying is that because of the sinfulness of Judah, their children had grown up in the shadow of false worship and had readily embraced it, thinking that it was legitimate. They blindly modeled their parents' hypocrisy. And when I think about that, man, that is a powerful thought. And it's something that we really need to think about and consider. Because, man, think about this now. Do we really want our children and our grandchildren to model our faith in God? Would we be comforted if they did? Or would we be ashamed? The reality was these altars and these ashram were everywhere. They were under trees. They were on hills. They were scattered across the land. This religion of fleshly, willful, self-centered idolatry that became the landscape of Judah's existence rather than devotion to God, right? Again, man, Judah was the professing people of God, just like us, right? And yet their hearts were far from God. In fact, so far gone was Judah, it was impossible for them to repent. As you've seen, because they refused to hear God's voice and they refused to humble themselves or to honor God as God. And so because they didn't treasure God, God would take from them what they did treasure. Their wealth, their possessions, their goods, their land and their freedom. Everything that they held so closely to the exclusion of God, God would strip from them. He would take it away. God's anger kindled a fire, he said, that will burn forever, meaning it'll burn until justice is fully satisfied. Why? Because sin demands satisfaction. And then I want you to see what Jeremiah does here. He describes in detail the corruption of Judah's heart. And then he presents to us this universal and basic truth concerning everyone. That in the final analysis, every one of us either trusts in himself or herself, the very soul of idolatry and sin, right? Or trusts in God. You know what we've said about worship, that everybody is born a worshiper. We are inveterate worshipers, right? If we don't worship God, we will worship something, right? That same fact is true of faith. Everybody puts their faith somewhere. Everyone ultimately either trusts in the Lord or trusts in himself or herself. And God, through Jeremiah, makes that plain. He says first in verses 5 and 6, look at it. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land, in desolation, right? God says that the man or the woman who trusts in himself or herself and in his or her own strength, he describes them as cursed, right? The idea here is the person that trusts in man and in the strength of the flesh is the person that anchors their life and their hope in what's temporal and what's fallen, in what's frail, what's finite, right? It is to replace God by trusting in human wisdom, by trusting in human tradition, by trusting in human reasoning, in human power, in human might. But again, in this context, we need to see that the person about whom God is speaking is not just your everyday run-of-the-mill pagan. And that makes this a lot more pointed. God is speaking of somebody who's professed to know the living God. He's speaking of someone who has professed to know the truth, but who now governs the essential core of his or her life without any reference to God at all. And that in and of itself, beloved, constitutes turning away from God. The cursed man or woman might seem self-sufficient. They might seem confident. They might seem like everything is going fine. They might seem religious to a degree. But the reality is really far different. The true cost of self-trust, the true cost of living according to what seems right to fallen man and not the Word of God, beloved, is spiritual alienation from God. That word cursed is a strong one. It means more than bad fortune. It means more than an unpleasing life. It means more than a disappointing series of events. It means to be under divine condemnation and subject to God's judgment. It speaks of the settled opposition of God to someone. When God declares someone cursed, it means they are cut off from His favor. They're under His displeasure. They are destined for eternal ruin. That's what cursed means. It means that God Himself stands against that person, against that person's self-reliant, self-directed way of life. And the description that God gives of that person is they're like a shrub in the desert. But like a tumbleweed, and shall not see any good come. They're withered up. They're fruitless before God. It's not that they never experience any good, because after all, God does make the sun to shine and the rain to fall, even on the unjust, right? But the idea here, beloved, is that good that they experience will bring them no lasting benefit. It's wasted upon them. Because they're spiritually shriveled and stunted and dead. But to the contrary, in verses 7 and 8, the Lord says through Jeremiah, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." I want you to notice the repetition here because it's awesome. It's not only trust in the Lord, right? The man who trusts in the Lord, but it's whose trust is the Lord. You see that? Now, I want us to see this because it's important. Saying that the blessed man's trust is in the Lord emphasizes the posture of his faith, right? The posture of his faith, that he leans in on God in any and all circumstances, that he leans on God's word, that he leans on his promises, that he leans on his commandments as being good, right? But in saying that his trust is the Lord, goes a step deeper. God Himself is the foundation and the object of his confidence. God Himself is the safe ground on which his soul rests. It is a personal, experiential, exclusive trust rooted in real fellowship with him. God says, "That man is blessed. That woman is blessed." They experience the favor and the well-being that comes only from God. That it's all about being in a right relationship to Him, in which He is all in all, right? Where He's your chief delight, so that your soul is secure. It's strengthened. It's sustained by God because it's safe in God. To be blessed is to live under God's providential care with the heart and the life rooted in Him. And that's why, as opposed to the shrub, the blessed man or woman is described as a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. What's that mean? It means that the person that trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord has a spiritual vitality and endurance that marks them, because in faith He or she draws continually from the fountain of life. And I want us to see this because it's important. It's not just a matter of ease and prosperity. He's talking about deep roots that hold fast in the heat and in the drought. What's heat and drought? They are symbols of trial and affliction, of hardship and adversity, of difficulty and disappointment, of pressure and persecution. In those times, God's faithful ones are not overcome. They don't fear. They're not gripped with anxiety, but united to God, they continue to bear the fruit of faith because they're rooted in Him. It's one or the other, man. You either trust in self or you trust in God. And then Jeremiah does this. He explains why the only reasonable place to put our trust is in God. And it's because of the native nature of the human heart. Look at what he says here. Jeremiah records in verse 9 one of the clearest anthropological statements in all of Scripture. Look what he says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The word there for deceitful means crafty or crooked or unreliable. And the word for desperately sick literally means incurable. Man, our fallen hearts, beloved, they are inherently deceptive. They're twisted by sins. Our hearts are the masters of justifying sinful desires, selfish desires, and moral compromise, aren't they? I mean, the fact is, if we're honest, we lie to ourselves more than anyone ever could. Isn't that true? Left to its own inclinations, our fallen hearts, beloved, will lead us to ruin, not fulfillment. We simply cannot, we can't even begin to understand our own depravity. We can't even begin to understand the sickness of the fallen human heart. We can't grasp it. And that's why, can I tell you, the advice to follow your heart is some of the worst advice any human being ever gave to another one. Isn't that true? Like, man, I think about all the Disney movies that I've ever watched. Even The Lion King, man. Which is my favorite. And the subtle underlying message is always what? Follow your heart. Yeah, that doesn't pay off. Because this advice to follow your heart, first of all, ignores the depth of human corruption, right? Your heart's not a trustworthy guide. Furthermore, it ignores our need for a new heart, right? For a heart of flesh. For a heart that's fashioned by the Spirit of God, by His sovereign grace, upon which the Word of God is written, right? It ignores, you know, the truth that we need our thinking and our understanding continually renewed. And we need God's Word and the Holy Spirit to direct our steps. And beloved, it ignores the truth of verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. That's a very powerful statement. I've heard people, and you've heard them too, who attempt to justify sin by saying, well, God knows my heart. Yes, He does. He most certainly does. And no mask and no pretense and no self-excusing and no self-deception can escape the gaze of omniscience. God knows the character of our heart, whether it's diseased or renewed. He knows the nature of our thoughts and our motives, not just what we do, but why we do it. And that at times is either exceedingly terrifying or quite comforting, right? But beloved, we're no mystery to God, and He gives us according to our ways and the fruit of our lives. And it was that realization that led the reformer, the English reformer Thomas Cranmer, to compose this prayer. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of Thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love Thee and worthily magnify Thy holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. Man, that's a worthy prayer. And if it's true, if it is indeed true that God judges all people according to their ways and the fruit of their deeds, how is it then that the wicked prosper? I mean, that's always been a thoughtful and a serious question, right? And through Jeremiah, God answers it by homing in on the folly of unjust gain and the ultimate treasure that is God. We read in verse 11, look, like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool. Now, here's what Jeremiah does. He uses an interesting illustration here. The partridge. In the ancient Near East, the partridge was thought to brood over eggs that were not her own. That she would, like, steal nests and steal eggs, right? And then brood over those eggs and hatch those eggs. But she never gained from it. And the reason why was because as soon as the young birds heard the voice of their true mother, they would fly to her, right? It was all effort. With no gain. And the idea that Jeremiah is getting at is this. That the unjust, the corrupt in heart, those who trust in man and not in God, they can spend all their time and effort to gain wealth or possessions or lands, the things that made someone great or identified them as quote-unquote blessed in those days, only to lose it all in the end. Today we might add to that, you know, list career success or social influence or educational achievement or health or personal freedom. But the point is that those things that are gained to the exclusion of faithfulness to God will not profit anyone. Not at all. Because real blessing is inward and it's spiritual. It's a heart that is aligned with and found in God, regardless of material or societal measures of blessing. In the end, and many times sooner, the one who seeks life in those things and not life in God will be exposed as a fool, as the one who has said in his heart, there is no God, right? But on the contrary, Jeremiah explains in verses 12 and 13, a glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Here's what Jeremiah is saying. Our refuge can only be found in one place. We're corrupt. Our hearts are deceitful. We can't know how bad we are. Our only hope is not in the strength of man. Our only hope is not in us. Our only hope is in you, God. That's where our hope lies. Our refuge can be found in only one place, in the God who reigns on high and over all things, and who has done so from the beginning. The one who's the only hope of Israel and the only hope of all his people throughout all time. The one who is the only hope for all peoples of every nation. There is no hope to be found anywhere else. He alone is the sanctuary of his people. And then he says this, you know, well, whoever forsakes God, whether in word or deed, will be put to shame. Whoever turns away from God shall be written in the earth, that is, written in the dust, consigned to death and destruction. They will be temporary and fading and forgotten. And because they've forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water, for that which can never satisfy, sinful and foolish autonomy and self-rule. Doing their own thing, right? Even under sometimes the cover of religious profession like Judah. But if that's true, then what? Well, the converse is true, right? Right? The converse is true. And so what that means is this, is that those who forsake their sin and cling to the Lord shall never be put to shame, right? And those who, you know, their names will not be forgotten because they're written in the book of life. And they will not forsake the Lord for empty cisterns of sin, but they have found the fountain of living water that is the Lord Himself, right? And as Jeremiah's preaching all this, right? I love this. He comes to the end of his message, or at least the section that we're looking at tonight. Man, and Jeremiah's own message convicts him. The prophet that diagnoses the disease of sin then confesses his own need for the cure. Man, I love this. Jeremiah was not an ivory tower prophet. He wasn't preaching down to everybody, right? His message finds purchase in his own heart first. He cries out in verse 14. Look at it. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Now look at that, man. Jeremiah recognizes and he confesses that the corruption that he described in verse 9, what? It infects him as well, doesn't it? Now, what's his hope? Not to deny it. Not to act as if what he's preached isn't true of himself. Jeremiah knows the human heart is humanly incurable, but he knows where healing is to be found. The nation might be beyond saving, but Jeremiah knows that he can trust God for his own salvation. Judah may fail to worship and honor God, but the Lord is Jeremiah's praise. He knows he needs God's grace, doesn't he? He knows he needs mercy, his healing, his salvation. Beloved, it can only come from the hand of the sovereign God, right? A cure and a rescue that is effectual and is complete. And that is so important for us to see, man. Jeremiah doesn't act like the publican, you know, in Jesus' parable. He doesn't. His confession is not that he stands before the Lord accepted because he's a righteous man, or that because he's more faithful worshiper than the nation of Judah, or even because he was a prophet of God. He was all of those things, but it was only by the grace and the mercy of God, right? The God to whom he owed everything. He recognizes the problem. What was true of Judah, what's true of every single one of us. By nature, our hearts are deceitful. They are desperately wicked. They are beyond human cure. And were we to be left in that state, we would be damned. But there is grace to be found in God. There is mercy with Him. And Jeremiah's confession here helps us understand the rest of what he says in this text. The heart behind it. He says, behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. You see what Jeremiah is saying? He's like, they mock me. They mock my urgency. They treat my prophecy as myth. My warning's like an exaggeration. Oh, let it come. The reality is they'd grown apathetic in their sin. They'd become confident in their spiritual delusions. And so Jeremiah did seem to them a little unhinged. He seemed like a fanatic. He seemed like a drama queen. He seemed like he was taking all of this way too seriously. And their sarcasm only revealed their hardened hearts. In fact, they're like many today who dismiss urgent preaching, and mistake God's patience for approval. They thought the prophet's tears were dramatic, his firmness was overdone, and his call to repentance was a bunch of hoopla. But Jeremiah's message, beloved, was not religious hype. It was the voice of God through human messenger. But I want us to see how serious this is. They're mocking of Jeremiah. They're critiquing of Jeremiah. They're undermining of Jeremiah's message. They're picking it apart piece by piece. I want you to see how serious this is, beloved, because here's the deal. When sin deafens heart to the truth, even grace and mercy sound foolish. But as Jeremiah says, verse 16, I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. They say, where's the word of the Lord? Let it come. And Jeremiah says, look, I've remained faithful in my calling, Lord. You know it. I've preached only what you told me to preach. You've been a witness to it all. I've performed my ministry before your face. Jeremiah had not gone beyond what God gave him to preach. It was all before the face of God, the one who searches and tests the heart and the mind. Jeremiah didn't desire the destruction of the nation, the day of sickness. He desired their repentance, right? Yet he did not shy away from the message God gave him. It was not his prerogative to do so. Hence, his plea in verses 17 and 18. He says, first in verse 18, be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Jeremiah is praying here that he would find refuge in God, right? That God would be his tower. He would be his stronghold. He would be his fortress. That he, Jeremiah, would be found safe and secure in the Lord when the day of disaster came. But then he says, verse 18, let those be put to shame who persecute me. But let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Now, what are we to make of this? We need to understand, beloved, that Jeremiah has warring desires in his heart. It's understandable. On the one hand, the very thing that would vindicate Jeremiah, right? The very thing that would vindicate him and vindicate his message would be the last thing, the very last thing that he wanted. Which was what? Well, the invasion of Judah, the siege of Jerusalem, the great loss of life, the exile of a remnant, right? That would definitely authenticate his message as being true, right? Where's the word of the Lord? Let it come. Oh, it's here, right? That would authenticate his message as being true. It would authenticate him as the true prophet of God, right? But from a spiritual perspective, right? That's from his human perspective. From a spiritual, from the perspective of ultimate loyalty to God, when Jeremiah desires the shame and the dismay and the destruction of Judah, beloved, it's a proper desire in the sense that through fulfilling his word, God would vindicate his own holiness and his own name by acting justly and bringing upon the nation what they deserved for their blatant rejection of God. What Jeremiah is dealing with here is the same sort of thing that every faithful preacher deals with. On the one hand, you've got to preach faithfully the word of God. You've got to preach it. Whether it's in season or out of season, you have got to preach it. And the longing of your heart is that people would hear and believe and repent and follow Christ, right? But not everybody will. And there are indeed many who will say, where's the word of the Lord? Let it come. Think the scoffers in 1 Peter. And so on the one hand, you want to be vindicated. You want to be vindicated, but you don't want to be vindicated in the way that the word of God is vindicated, because it would mean judgment, right? And yet on the other hand, you long for God to be vindicated before the blatantly and unrepentant ungodly. And that's what Jeremiah's dealing with. Lewis Stallman put it like this. He said, the petition for retribution is more than a self-centered cry for revenge. Jeremiah also speaks for all who suffer derision on account of their faithfulness to God. Jeremiah's cry for vengeance is this: a cry that justice should prevail, that the righteous should be vindicated, and that the wicked be thwarted. In other words, the prophet pleads that God would act in character. The prophet longs for the establishment of God's just rule. Jeremiah desired that Judah would return to God, but if they rejected his mercy, that God would vindicate his holiness and his justice. And God must. Well, I said this text was about the gospel, right? It's about Christ. And if all of Scripture testifies to Christ, the question we got to ask is, where do we see Christ in this text? And the answer is, everywhere. He's all over it. He's everywhere in this text. He embodies every single comparison and contrast that Jeremiah gives us in this text. I want you to think about this with me for a moment, right? Where sin is written on the stony hearts of fallen men, the Lord Jesus Christ embodied the holiness of God in human flesh, right? And not only that, Jesus comes to wash away our engraved sin and to give us a new heart upon which he writes the law of God by the Holy Spirit. He gives us a new heart engraved with grace and love. Amen? Where the cursed man trusts in himself, Jesus is the blessed man who trusted wholly and only in the Father, right? And then, who took the curse for our self-trust in sin upon himself. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, right? In fact, our Lord Jesus became the shrub in the desert so that we, by his grace, might become trees planted by living water. Where the human heart is deceitful, Christ's heart is pure, isn't it? And what's astonishing is that though Jesus knew fully what was in the heart of man and he had no need that anyone should tell him, yet he came to bear a deceitful heart's guilt in his own body on the tree. He was searched and he was tested and he was found true. And he endured the guilt of our sin and our shame, so that we who were deceitful and humanly incurable, who were searched and tested by the eyes of God and found faults, could be justified in him. Where we have forsaken the fountain of living waters, Christ has become to us that fountain. And it's by his effectual grace that those who come to him and drink never thirst again. He's the one that said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Amen? Where Jeremiah cried out, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Jeremiah's prayer finds its ultimate answer in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The great physician, the one in whom we are healed, the one who heals the soul's diseases and saves to the uttermost. And Jeremiah's prayer has become our own, right? And Christ has answered us in our lament, in our despair. And so therefore, he is worthy of our unending praise, right? And then last, where Jeremiah cries out to God to be his refuge and his righteous judge, we see in Christ the refuge for his saints and the avenger of unrighteousness, don't we? The prayer for double destruction points ultimately to the final judgment when Christ will put all enemies beneath his feet. And he will finish to perfection the salvation he has begun in all of us. Beloved, this is a powerful text on sin and its only cure, divine grace. And so in the end, this passage drives us to Christ, doesn't it? The only Son from the Father who is full of what? Grace and truth. Our deceitful hearts, it gets exposed by this text. The futility of our self-trust gets unmasked, and the hope of salvation shines in the Redeemer who alone can give us a new heart and conquer sin by his own sacrifice, and who writes his law upon renewed hearts and makes barren souls fruitful by his Spirit. He becomes the fountain of life for every thirsty soul who looks to and loves him. So, beloved, let us ever look to and love Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this text tonight and for how plainly and without reserve it speaks to the truth of who we are and who you are, and that all of our hope is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Lord, I pray that as we meditate on the words that we've heard tonight, it'll bring forth fruit in our hearts. It'll bring forth, Lord God, in us what we most need, because you will apply it and you know us better than we know ourselves. We praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your faithfulness. And Lord God, we thank you that by your grace, we are no longer the cursed one in this text, but we are abundantly blessed. We are abundantly blessed. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.